The scripture reading this evening will come from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word.
This evening, we're going to be looking at the study of knowing the book as we've been going through a series of lessons looking at different books of the Bible and kind of looking at one verse in particular that sort of summarizes what the book is all about and a theme that accompanies that verse. This evening, we're going to be considering then 2 Thessalonians. And as we've done in the past, we kind of do a little bit of synopsis of what the book is about, the background to it. Paul wrote the second letter to the brethren in Thessalonica within a year of his first epistle. This would put the date of the letter's writing about 53 A.D. while Paul was still at Corinth on his second journey. He was prompted to write this epistle due to a misunderstanding that some of the brethren had concluded regarding the Lord's second coming. Some had erroneously believed that Christ's return was imminent and therefore had ceased to do physical work. To help dispel this misconception, Paul in the epistle referred to a great apostasy which was to occur prior to Christ's second coming. So we're going to look at the different aspects of this, but I want to pause here for a moment because there's something kind of interesting or striking. When you think about the letters that were written, you've got to the churches or to individuals. You have a few instances where a second letter was written. 1 and 2 Corinthians, for example. What we find there in 1 Corinthians, it had to do with some problems that the congregation had, multiplicity of different issues that had arisen. They were then having to be corrected and chastened by Paul as an apostle and as the Holy Spirit directed him in order to correct these problems and these difficulties and challenges and to get back right with the Lord is related to all the different facets of the work of the church and the worship that they were engaging in. The second letter then follows, and we see that they had made strides. They had done some things to make correction. And so Paul writes about that matter. So we're encouraged by how they had altered and changed and had taken to heart the things that Paul had written. Now, kind of contrasting that with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, here's another illustration of two letters being written. And these are pretty close together. Paul, having written to the Thessalonian brethren, some information came to him saying that there was some problems that they had from a misconception standpoint, that they had taken what Paul had written and had concluded that the Lord's return was going to happen almost immediately. It was imminent, and therefore they decided, well, if that's the case, I'm just going to simply stop working. I'm going to wait for the Lord's coming. I'm going to set and prepare myself for his return. And that's kind of an interesting idea of what we do to prepare ourselves for the Lord's return. And how do we prepare ourselves for that? They took it to mean we'll just stop working physically. We're going to be ready and prepared. Makes you kind of think of some of these occasions or circumstances and accounts that we have read about where there were those who had predicted or prophesied the Lord's return. And so they had gathered their groups together and they were ready, waiting for the Lord to return. One incident that I recall had to do with them actually getting ready. They went to a sort of a mountain area. They had dressed themselves in white and they were standing there waiting because they knew the Lord was about to come. It had been predicted that he was going to come. So they're waiting as if they had to help the Lord prepare themselves for his return, to be dressed in white and to be at a point that's high, elevated, so that they would be closer to the Lord when he would come back. We find that ironic. It's somewhat to us maybe amusing, but sadly so. When you consider people that don't understand properly that when the Lord comes again, it's a thief in the night. We don't know when he's going to return. So our preparation is not one that we're going to, from a standpoint of doing certain things differently in our life. When you stop to consider it, our preparation is doing what's right in our lives. And that makes us ready for the Lord's coming, whenever that time is. But with that backdrop in mind, consider then some of the things that we find in 2 Thessalonians. One other element of that, the misconception was on their part. You know, the Holy Spirit directed that first letter. And they took this and how people can take and twist and pervert what had been written for their admonition and help. Now, the second letter was going to take care of how they were dealing with what they had taken wrongfully and what they needed to do to rectify that. The key memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." So the theme is stand fast. If you really want to be ready for the Lord's coming, stand fast. And so we're going to see that in the outline portion. When we began to break down the outline, and really there's three major categories and two subdivisions underneath each of those major categories. We find the outline, stand fast during persecution. That's chapter 1. Commended for their faith and encouraged to remain faithful, knowing that the Lord would give them rest. So this idea of rest and eternal rest that would come after physical life, the rest that would be accompanying that, and that rest which had to do then with all these blessings that associated with making heaven our eternal abode. The Lord's punishment of the ungodly at His return is noted there. Lord coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. A passage we often refer to or make referencing from the standpoint of the idea of preparation, the consequences of standing before a righteous God. And our need to know God, that intimate knowledge of God, to respectfully go and fulfill His commands in our lives and to obey that gospel plan of salvation. The second major division, stand fast against apostasy, and that's the second chapter. Number of things associated with this apostasy. And when we talk about apostasy, what apostasy would involve. The Lord will not return until the apostasy occurred, which would reveal the son of perdition, who is the lawless one according to the working of Satan. And so as 12 verses of the second chapter goes into this and describes the apostasy. When we look at it, we'll talk some in our application portion of our study about the apostasy, but let me go ahead and make reference to the idea. One thing that we see here is the falling away, but it's not individuals falling away as we think about returning to the world and warning about the individual who has obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, is in Christ, and then in their own life cease to serve Him pleasingly. We think about the parable of the sower, and we think about the ground in which the seed fell, and how on the two grounds in which it was received, how because of persecution, they ceased to follow the Lord, or in another instance where the thorns and thickets had grown up around them, choking them out, and the cares of this world then directed them from the Lord. They ceased to serve Him pleasingly because they were so caught up in things of this world. In both of those instances, it's describing people individually. An apostasy involves a group of individuals going off into error. And so that's what he's describing here. This is something going where you find the individuals still claiming to be religious, and yet they're doing those things contrary to the teaching of the Lord. B, they were called by the gospel and thus had salvation through Christ and were exhorted to continue faithfully. And so the concluding points of that is, it contrasted with the apostasy and warning about that, remain faithful. And then the third major division, stand fast by faithful obedience to Christ. And that's the third chapter. We see their confidence expressing God's protection and deliverance and that the brethren would do what was commanded of them, the first five verses. And then we conclude with admonished to withdraw from the disorderly and those who do not follow the tradition they had received, yet to regard them as brethren, not enemies. And so again, that concludes out what we find in this rather short letter, but one that involves a whole lot of different subject matter and important principles that are laid down. And again, because of misconceptions, they had to be taught or reminded of certain matters to ensure that they were doing right and serving the Lord faithfully and following His will in their lives. So, noticing some things then as we think about these verses a little bit more extensively or what we find in this particular letter. We start with, must be alert to apostasies in the church. The warnings that we find in Scripture, there's a multiplicity of them involved with this, various aspects that you find here in the Second Thessalonians. We have this reading, and again, this apostasy, a falling away, a going contrary to God's will, a large number going into some type of doctrinal error, the practices they engage in, contrary to what they had previously been taught. It's interesting to read through this and to notice these verses. I'll take just a few moments to do that, I think, because it sort of lays the groundwork to help us appreciate some of the dangers and warning signs. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now, stopping here for a moment, remember, they had misunderstood when Paul was writing to them, encouraging them, reassuring them that when the Lord comes again, those that have passed away wouldn't be forgotten, that the Lord knows them, and so you comfort one another with these words. So he was talking about the second coming of the Lord. Some then took that, and what was reassurance, they then turned into something that was immediate. So he's now saying, now, concerning this, I don't want you to be shaken or troubled in mind. You know, keep it in its proper perspective. Either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That's that apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed in the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God, or that is worshipped, so that he says is God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It continues on to talk about some matters of lawlessness, some things that entail the behavior and conduct, even the appearance that would seem to indicate great wonders that would deceive individuals into following after this. And it's of Satan, and that's the point that's made then as you go further along in verse 9. Then, as we note, let's read verse 9 and complete out then verse 12. The coming of the lost one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Because, and here's the key element of this, it's out there, there's deception that's used, there's misunderstanding that's to be seen and observable, but it's not because there's not an antidote or there's not some way to be able to determine whether it's correct or not, because he goes on, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He will permit or allow those who wish to be deceived to be deceived, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So it still is laid at the feet of the individuals who are led off into error or who pursue that which is wrong. They have the ability to know the difference. They choose not to do so. That's the gist of what's being described, talked about here. And so in spite of all these wonders and all the different signs that seem to be accompanying this, they should have known what was right. Indeed, Paul says, as he's writing these matters, I already told you about these things. You should have known about this. You should not have taken that first letter I've written and come to those types of conclusions wrongfully. But he goes on and he elaborates upon this. This apostasy, there's some great apostasy that's going to occur. And the apostasy, at least from the standpoint of history, from the perspective of what you see transpiring, there's something that's precluding it from happening right away, and I would submit that that's the apostles themselves, like Paul. They're teaching, they're preaching, but the working's already there. There's already the groundwork being laid. And so this apostasy occurs, and what we see and what seems to be the case, and as the description in other places, we'll look at a few other verses, Catholicism is what appears to be the case. At least it fits all the criteria that would be descriptive of what's being described as the great apostasy. But let me say something, even as we think about that, and even if applying it there, I don't want to just be content with saying, oh, this is the Catholic Church. What I want us to be more impressed with, or what we need to be at least be alert to, is that apostasy can occur at any time. and a drawing away, and brethren can be led astray. And this has happened multiple times in history that we're familiar with. And I'm confident many more times in which we don't have any record or history to let us know when these things have occurred. Apostasy is always present around us, potentially. And the antidote to that is the truth of God's holy and divine word. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 4, and beginning in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So that departing of the faith, again, not a falling away individually, but collectively, those who are led astray or go astray as a result of certain activities and doctrinal teachings that of error and practice is contrary to the Scripture. Depart from faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. A similar kind of terminology that you find over in 2 Thessalonians 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so, as you look here, it's descriptive of some things. What's going to happen? There's some aspects of the apostasy that's observable, the teaching that's in error, which includes forbidding to marry and abstaining from foods which God had given. You go to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. In verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And finally, I want to just notice with you what we find recorded in 1 Peter. And there in the 2nd chapter, and verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter. 2nd chapter, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And what I want to do is use that verse to kind of pause for a moment to consider something. We've already seen some things that have set forth. There is apostasy, there's danger of apostasy. That comes as a consequence of going contrary to the word of the Lord. When we abide in His Word, we're not going to be led astray. We're not going to be deceived into error. And as newborn babes, at the very beginning, we need to have a disposition and attitude of seeking that knowledge. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. With that Word, we can combat error. And as a congregation of the Lord's people, this is something we need to ever be vigilant regarding the idea of any false teaching, error seeping in, the opportunity for someone to present things that are contrary to the Scriptures, contrary to God's Word, contrary to the instructions we have received. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 also makes reference to the same idea, that they, even at that point in time, so quickly, at times that some teaching or error can enter in, that sometimes in a matter of somewhat of a obscure fashion, where it's not so evident initially, that these things can be present and found. And they had taken the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ and had begun to teach something different. And that always leads to error. Inevitably, that's the consequence of that, and people being led astray. So as a congregation, we need to understand, and the Scriptures warn repeatedly, that we need to know God's Word. That's the antidote to error. And then live it and follow after it. And I think it's something that is easily overlooked in a way because we become complacent, potentially, and that we're, oh, everything's fine, everything's great. But what is going to enable us to ensure that we stand right is both to have proper leadership in applying truth, that the preaching is being done, that we insist that God's Word be proclaimed, and that we know His will, and we abide in it. The second major point I want to note here is required to work to provide for the family. This may be self-evident, and it's something that should be recognized, but just to take a few moments just to kind of highlight these ideas and these thoughts in 2 Thessalonians and what we have set forth. What was the problem that they had? It's interesting when you look at 2 Thessalonians, some of the difficulties. They stopped working, And when they ceased to work to take care of themselves and their families, this was a problem in and of itself. And then they had all this idle time. And because they were not busy in a constructive fashion, they began to be busybodies and tale bearers and create all kinds of additional challenges. And that's what's described here. So it's interesting that one problem often leads to another. I won't say it's inevitable, but it seems that that's the kind of the manner and way which these things unfold. That if you have a situation and these things, something going on, that there's more that additionally is added to it, and more problems begin to be to build, and more challenges, and more disruption is created as a consequence of these things. So they're in the third chapter, and you notice with me, beginning there in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command you and exhort you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So, you have a situation. You see what begins to happen. It starts with the fact that these individuals misunderstand what has been told to them, misconstrue what is going to take place when talking about the second coming of the Lord. They wrongfully have this idea that it's imminent, that it's going to take place right away, so they stop doing what they're supposed to do, and that's to work. Physically, like to take care of themselves, to take care of their families. They have idle time, they become busybodies. They create issues and problems going around causing additional troubles. So what's the solution? Well, the solution goes back. You do what you're supposed to be doing. You go and be active, industrious, taking care of things, working, providing for the family. You need to be doing what's right in regard to these matters. And what we observe is that Paul says, look at my example. I was among you. What did I do? I worked. I labored. I was providing for myself. Now, as one, and we see other places, like in the letter he wrote to the Philippian brethren, when he thanked them and expressed his appreciation and love for them because they had fellowship with him, had sent once again to his physical needs so he could preach, that that's legitimate, that that's proper and right, that one should be supportive of the gospel. But he says, I forwent that. And the reason why is because I wanted to set for you an example of how you should conduct yourself. Now here we come along and here's Paul's example when he was amongst them, and now they're not doing that because, again, they took something wrongfully and then they began to do or fail to do what they should have been doing. And now Paul's going to correct that. He's going to set what is right in regard to one's behavior. Now, I'm going to look at these other verses momentarily and the familiarity of these verses to us, but I want to talk for a moment about something, and that is the assistance and helping of others around us. We think about what we've already noted in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 28. Those that stole, steal no more, working with the hands, that they may have that which to give to those who are in need. As Christians, we are to have a disposition of how God's blessed us, that we are helping others when the occasion and opportunity arises. This is proper. It's appropriate. The Lord blesses, and He expects it's more blessed to give than to receive. So we have these before us and how we are to do that and look out amongst us or look out around situations. Congregation, as we know, the church can take money out of the treasury to assist Christians that have physical needs, that those things help with fulfilling that obligation that we have. We have individual obligations that involve not just other brethren, but also to those around about us that are, we come in contact with. But there is a stipulation. And there's evaluation that is to be made. There are, where we see obligation, individuals who should be laboring, who have the ability to labor, who have the responsibility and obligation to take care of their own, those individuals, how is that to be dealt with? You're not supposed to assist them in doing that which is not right. We may take a while before we realize that that's the case. Sometimes when helping someone, the situation, go along. Well, it may take a bit of time before one realizes the underlying problem is a failure to be willing to work, to take care of their own obligations, to go about and accomplish what should be done. There's a difference between helping individuals and enabling them. Helping individuals, we help them so that they can have what they need, and sometimes it's a short-term situation which then gets past that and they're able to take care of their own obligations. There are other instances where there are people that will take advantage of and seek ways to do that. And because of the kind-heartedness and the desire to do what's right, sometimes we're wanting to do those things, and so they try to take then an opportunity that when we discover we should not be insisting or enabling them in those types of circumstances. Why is that the case? Because that's what the scriptures teach. There's a distinction to be drawn, and we need to evaluate and look at it and assess and analyze what's going on. So it's not a blanket thing. Somebody comes up and says, I have need. In fact, through the years, and just kind of as a thought for us to consider, as a young preacher, one who wanted to do what's right, situation I came across very early on, not long having full-time preaching, and I was at the building, got a phone call, this individual in dire straits. Since then, I've heard the story numerous times in varying degrees of different situations and how it all unfolds. The individual, he was down in his luck. He was having all these issues and all these problems. And in fact, hanging by, all of his belongings was in a box. You know, it's kind of heart-rending when you see this type of thing. And I'm thinking, what a sad circumstance. How terrible. He needed some help. He just, you know, some place to stay, something like that. So I said, okay, well, I'll get over there. I'll meet you. I did this thing. I put a little bit of money in an envelope. It wasn't a great deal back in the day, though. It was some money. I go see him, and I'm talking to him, talking about coming to the services and things like this. So give him the envelope, we're chatting, and as I'm going away, I look back, and he's making a beeline toward the liquor store. Lesson learned. I mean, stop, consider. This individual, that type of situation. Since then, over the years, seldom to take money and hand it. If they grocery store, take them to the grocery store. You know, many times there are instances where children are involved, and certainly nobody wants to see a child go without. We have a desire. Nobody. I mean, you look at this innocent child, and they're hungry. You want to help them. So there may be some things to do. But interestingly enough, it had a number of occasions where somebody, well, they need gas for the car. So you say, well, I'll take you over to get gas in your car. No, you just give me the money and I'll go do it. No, if you need the gas in the car and it's legitimate, we'll put gas in the car. It's interesting how often that type of situation, they decide that's not what's required. If they can't get the cash money, what are they going to do? The cash money is what they want to use in various sundry ways. It's sad a lot of people have got themselves in all kinds of predicaments and being alcoholics, drug addicts, and other things like that. They want and are striving for the money. We're not doing them a favor just by handing them money. That's my point. And the scriptures teach that. So there's some things. Even among brethren, instances where people upon evaluation, examination, things that they need to be doing and the wastefulness of which they're using such things that they have in life, their lack of using biblical principles to guide and direct them are things that need to be pointed out. They need instruction as to how to do things as opposed to the kinds of financial assistance that only causes them to continue to engage in the wrongful practices. So these are things to reflect upon and to look at. So even while we in our desire and our concern and compassion, which is all legitimate and proper and right, we also have to look at the other part of that, and that is we don't want to enable people to be doing that which is wrong. In Genesis 3:17 through 19, you have thereafter, of course, sin had entered into the scene, and by the sweat of the face, the man would work. No longer would the ground easily give up the fruits that it produces, rather it's going to require more work and more effort. In fact, man from the very outset was given commands to tend the garden, to take care of it. Work ethic is part of what God has instilled in us. And people who are working are appreciative of the things that they have. Those who are seeking and are expecting things never learn an appreciation for what they have and using it correctly and properly. You find over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, where in verse 11, rather, going back to that, where he's already wrote in the first letter there to them that you may also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, isn't it ironic that in this letter, when he's writing these things, he gives them that instruction, and now in the second letter, he's having to remind them of what the things that they should know and understand because they went contrary to that very thing? You want to be prepared for the coming of the Lord? Be actively working in the vineyard of the Lord and doing your responsibilities and obligations, and now you're ready and prepared for the Lord's coming. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, it describes there how the first responsibility for people and seeing to them is the family unit. Take care of the widow, and have children and grandchildren, those that are in the family, you take care of them. And in fact, the one who will not do so is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. So there's this arrangement and situation. God certainly has made provisions to help see to and take care of his children. And we are part of that arrangement as he's laid it out to help one another and see to one another. And part of that help is to make sure that we're doing it in the right way. And that it's really genuine help to them. That is assistance that's appropriate. And people are not just taking advantage and then becoming enabled in the things that they're doing that are wrong. Required to work to provide for the family. And then obeying the traditions of God rather than man. This is something, as we think about traditions, and a tradition is something that, you know, is done ongoingly. It's over time done. But the Bible does refer to God's traditions. And so when we think about tradition, we almost invariably, and the reason, because we go and read some of these verses we'll take note of, Matthew 15, 1 through 9 being a principal one, we think about it as being wrong because it involves men. Well, what we find here in 2 Thessalonians is that there's a tradition, and that tradition is referred to from a standpoint of God's traditions. Picking up the reading there in verse 12 of the second chapter, that you may be able to condemn, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's see, what passage am I looking at here? Kind of dropping down. I think I kind of wrote that wrong. Let's look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Certainly those verses there in second chapter, verse 14, 15, think that there was another place that I was looking at and I wrote it down wrong. But so those verses that are noted there in the third chapter in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So you have two verses of Scripture here that states the idea, stand fast and hold those traditions which you received. And in fact, there's to be action taken against those who refuse to follow those traditions that they were given. The distinction is that it's the tradition of God. It's like the commands, the instructions. It's synonymous with all the terms that we use of the precepts of God. So these traditions that are given of God are to be adhered to and followed. They're not arbitrary. They're of the Lord. They're not optional. They're mandated by the Lord. And so these traditions that are referred to. So the contrast here with Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, has to do with men's traditions. And men's traditions, and as Jesus describes this, and when they're talking about the washing of hands over in Matthew 15 and criticizing the disciples of the Lord, they talked about criticizing the disciples of the Lord, they did not wash their hands before eating. Now, this was not a sanitary matter on their part. It had to do with some formula that they had set forth, the concept there of a ritualistic practice. And they put this in light of the idea of purity and being pure. It wasn't found in the Old Testament scriptures. The Mosaic law did not require that. It was something that they had added on. So it's men's traditions. And what Jesus pointed out is you take men's traditions and you elevate it above the commands of the Lord. That they had taken, and he used an example of how they would fail to honor father and mother. That is to see to father and mother. We've talked about that in the earlier point, that you provide for father and mother. That they said, you don't have to do that if you make a gift offering to the temple. That relieved you of the obligation. So they elevated their human traditions above the Word of God. Well, these are traditions that we're talking about here are God's traditions. That is God's teaching and instruction. That's what Paul is writing about by the direction of the Holy Spirit. These traditions were to be followed and adhered to. And one thing that you see here, among the things, how do you deal with this? If somebody is not doing what's right, and one is not following the teaching instruction that they had received by word and by writing, what were they to do? Brother who walks disorderly and not according to that tradition which you receive, you are to withdraw from such a one. You're commanded to discipline that individual who will not alter or change or come in conformity with the will of the Lord. So you, one thing to kind of take note of, the context tells us about certain subject matter and how we are to understand it properly. In this instance, those traditions are God's. And it's of God that is to be followed and adhered to. And we're not to, and when following man's tradition, we're not to be then directed by man's traditions that are in opposition to God's instructions and teaching. Well, I hope and trust that these points are profitable to you to consider and to think about. The letters that are found in the Scripture are for our admonition, our teaching, our instruction. And as we think about our activities, both collectively as a congregation and individually, we need to be sure that we're adhering to His will in all things. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, a song that provides an opportunity for anyone that's present to respond to the Lord's invitation. It's Christ's invitation. He's the one that is able to extend to others an opportunity to get their life right. We are only assisting in that in the sense of being prepared to do those things that we find in Scripture. It's Christ who's the one who forgives. It's His will that we are to adhere to. It's His teaching that directs our lives. And if you're subject to this call in any way, won't you please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.